spoon of yeast. I like to make bread. Part of the bread making process is that you prove the dough. Now, I think this is right. It's only the last stage of the rise which is called the prove. Because what you're doing is you are proving the yeast is still active. That's why you call it proving. There you go, a little lesson to take away. If the yeast is still alive and there's some moisture and some warmth, then it will grow and the dough will rise. A proving yeast is simply a demonstration that yeast is still acting like yeast, still doing what it is. Now, how should yeast act? It should act like yeast. That's what yeast does. Now, yeast is more simple than people. But we can ask ourselves the same question. How should you act? Now, in different situations in life, how should you behave? What should you do? Now, just consider now the week that lies before you. What's going to come? Imagine some of those ordinary situations that will face you. When you're at work, when you're on the school run, or when you're under pressure, when things go wrong, when things go right, all the kind of different situations that we're going to face. How should we act? For yeast, it's very simple. Yeast should act like yeast. It should do what it is. It's the same for us, really. We should do what we are. The key question is, who are you? Who we think we are will shape what we do. So let's look at Deuteronomy 14, verses 1 to 21. This passage is about food, isn't it? Eat this, don't eat that. A long list of things that the people could and couldn't eat. It's very strange for us to read it. It's the kind of passage we read and we might be very tempted to pity those poor people who were burdened with this. They would think that we were very strange to pity them. Now, this passage is immensely positive. Now, it shouldn't take us very long to see why. I'm going to see two broad themes in this passage today. First of all, privileges, and then practicalities. In Deuteronomy, as we know, Moses is bringing God's message to God's people. And chapter 14, at this point in Moses' preaching, he explodes with passion. Because Moses begins chapter 14 by reminding them who they are. Look at verse 1. That's how he begins. You are the children of the Lord your God. Moses is speaking to all the people, a huge crowd are gathered before him. And you kind of imagine at this point as Moses says this, as someone turns to their neighbour and says, what did he say? And the reply comes, he said, we're the children of the Lord your God. And the first guy says, what? What, you mean this group of people here? This ramshackle group of refugees who've been wandering in the desert for 40 years. This group of people who have been grumbling and been malcontented, who have rebelled against the Lord, who have a whole history of sin stacked against them. You mean we? He's talking about us are the children of the Lord our God. Well, that's what he says. You are the children of the Lord your God. It's revolutionary. The Lord has already been described as acting like a father, but now he has declared that he actually is their father. You are the children of the Lord your God. Now, we only have imperfect models of fatherhood on earth, don't we? And yet even the failings of earthly fathers show by what they lack what fatherhood ought to be all about. Now, the father gives life to his children. He's the originator of his children, produces his children, and sustains them, and cares for them, and provides for them, and gives them an inheritance into the future. And the child's role in that is to receive from the father. The child receives life, receives protection, receives care. And the relationship between a child and a father is one that lasts. Now, even if a child rebels and goes away, the child is still a child. Now, this relationship of a father to children is how the Lord chooses to relate to his people. He makes them his children. And Deuteronomy 14 verse 1 is perhaps the most explicit and direct statement of this in the whole of the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, this idea of being God's children so directly is perhaps something that's just too intense, that the writers don't dare to go any further with it. And yet what Deuteronomy 14 declares is amplified when we reach the New Testament. In the New Testament, we see that the true and the eternal Son of God has been sent from the Father, and he offers himself as the object of faith, as the one in whom we trust. So John writes at the beginning of John's Gospel about the coming of the Lord Jesus, and he says, "To all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God." And this relationship, you are children of the Lord your God, this relationship is one that is only possible because there has been an immense outpouring of the love of God. In the beginning of the letter to the Ephesians in the New Testament, it says, "In love, God predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ." In the beginning of Ephesians 1, it celebrates God's great plan for all time. And it tells us how in God's great plan, he chose a people who would be born again as his own children. In God's great plan for everything is a plan to unite a people with his true and eternal Son, Jesus Christ, so that through faith in Jesus, we might be called children of God. John's first letter, he says, "See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God." And that is what we are. All of this harks back to Deuteronomy 14 verse 1. You are the children of the Lord your God. This is the greatest privilege that can ever be given to people, to be God's children. The privilege, needless to say, it all comes of grace. In Deuteronomy 7, Moses reminded the people, he said, that the Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples, but it was because the Lord loved you. In Deuteronomy 9, Moses reminds the people, it's not because of your righteousness, that they're not being declared God's children because they passed a kind of test. And so let's not miss the power of this. The power of this declaration for us here today. All who trust Jesus, all who believe in Jesus, today are now included in the same people of God spoken to in Deuteronomy 14. You are the children of the Lord your God. So we need to stop on this. These words are spoken to you, all who believe in the Lord Jesus. We have the right to be called children of God. That is what we are. It's not about our sense of self-worth. It's not about what we've managed to achieve in life. It's not about what others say about us or what others have said about us in the past. It's not about our ability and our attempts to get things right in life. It's not about anything that we have done. Do we get this? It's not about anything that we have done. This greatest privilege, the greatest privilege that can ever be given, this privilege of God's great love comes by his grace. So that all who trust Jesus are called children of God. It is our right to be called children of God. A few weeks ago in our evening services, we began to look at the subject of prayer, and I asked that night this question, which I'll ask you now. The question is, how well do you think you understand Christianity? How well do you understand Christianity? A guy called Jim Packer wrote this. He said, "If you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much they make of the thought of being God's child and having God as their father. If this is not the thought that prompts and controls their worship and prayers and their whole outlook on life, it means that they don't understand Christianity very well at all." Well, this controlling truth It's where Deuteronomy 14 begins. You are the children of the Lord your God. Now, would you speak that to yourself? No, even now, in the quietness of your own heart, if you believe in the Lord Jesus, will you tell yourself, I am a child of God? I wonder how that sounds to you. I am a child of God. That is to be what controls our whole outlook on life. You are the children of the Lord your God. And then in Deuteronomy 14 he goes on. You are a people holy to the Lord your God. It's a necessary implication of being a child of God, is to be holy to the Lord your God. To be holy means to be dedicated for a purpose. Now, when I make bread, I have a dough scraper. It was made to scrape dough. It's only ever used for scraping dough. It is holy. Because it only has one purpose, it was made for it and it's used for it, and it's never used for anything else. That's what it is to be holy. It's used for a purpose, made for a purpose, only for that one purpose. To be holy to the Lord is to be made and used only for the Lord, to live for Him in all of life. The purpose of life is all for Him. Part of the privilege of being a child of God is that this relationship we have with God gives a purpose to life. You see, these people in Deuteronomy, their story, their history, is that they were slaves in Egypt. Their purpose in Egypt was to serve the whims and desires of their cruel overlords. Life was a grind and only a grind. And then the Lord came and rescued them. He delivered them. He brought them out of slavery. But He didn't bring them out to send them on their way to find some other way to grind out their pitiful existence on the earth. He brought them out of slavery for Himself, to be His children, to have purpose and meaning in life, to live for their loving Heavenly Father. You are a people holy to the Lord your God. And then he goes on, he doesn't stop, does he? Next he says, the Lord has chosen you to be His treasured possession. The word translated treasured possession occurs 8 times in the Old Testament, 3 times in Deuteronomy. It's a word which is used to describe a king's private collection of treasures. The stuff that's personal, the stuff that he really values. I wonder if you're the kind of person who has a box of treasures at home. Imagine Dan Schreier has got one of these. Somewhere where you collect the precious things from life. I have a train that used to belong to my grandpa. Hasn't got much monetary value, but it's got great personal value. Maybe you collect stuff, jewelry, maybe receipts. They haven't got any monetary value, but great personal value. A box of treasures. That's what this word means. It's a collection of those deeply personal treasured things that have such great value. That's what God's people are to Him. It's treasured possession. It's astounding, isn't it? Perhaps we think of ourselves as a burden to God. Now, recently our car windscreen wipers stopped working. Well, they broke. They didn't stop working. They wouldn't stop working. It's incredibly frustrating. We still had to use the car, but these windscreen wipers are scraping across the windscreen. Like, you couldn't hear yourself think. It drove us mad, but we had to use the car, so we put up with them, begrudgingly. We put up with them. I think that's how we often imagine God thinks about us. Begrudgingly putting up with us. But if we think that, it's because we're not listening to His word. Now, what God says about His sin-stained, grumbling people, with all their weaknesses, all their history of struggles to trust Him, He says, you are my treasured possession. And if you belong to this people through faith in His Son, then that's what He speaks to you. Will you hear it? Now, would you hear God's word? Would you speak it to yourself? Would you get used to the sound of it? Now, it all comes from grace, isn't it? It's grounded in the compassions and the mercy of God. That's why He says it. It's because of who He is. So will we tell ourselves in the quiet of our hearts, if you believe in the Lord Jesus, say to yourself, I am God's treasured possession. Dare to say it because His word tells us to. You see some of these great privileges that we find at the beginning of Deuteronomy 14. Same privileges, of course, which are declared in the New Testament. Today, we've already seen some passages which declare how we're children of God. 1 Peter 2:9 repeats Deuteronomy 14. You are a chosen people, says it here, a royal priesthood. Ask me about that afterwards. A holy nation, God's special possession. The same word, treasured possession. So think about your week ahead. Now, how should you act in this week ahead? We're each going to face a load of situations, many we don't even know about. You remember what yeast does? It acts like yeast. Every situation, it will do what yeast does in that situation. So how should we act? Well, how we should act must come from who we are. And Deuteronomy 14 is emphatic. If you trust Jesus Christ, you are a child of God. You are holy to the Lord. You are His treasured possession. And so in our week ahead, this greatest of all privileges ought to control our actions and responses and our whole outlook on life. Now, what does that mean in Deuteronomy 14? And what's the outworking of it in this passage of Scripture? Let me just take a moment to comment on a couple of the more unusual aspects of this chapter, which I think just begin to point us towards the answer. Now, the outworking of all of this won't surprise you. The message of Deuteronomy is choose life. Let's see how that works here. Most of the passage is about what you can and can't eat. It kind of begins and ends in verse 2 and 21 with a declaration that you are holy to the Lord your God. And also at the beginning and end are two isolated instructions. First of all, in verse 1 it says, do not cut yourselves or shave the front of your heads for the dead. Very common practice in the ancient world, a way that people would seek the influence of the dead upon their lives by appealing to them or appeasing them through the shedding of their own blood or by shaving their heads. And then verse 21 says, do not cook a young goat in its mother's milk. Lots of theories about this. None of them are particularly conclusive. I think the best answer that I've read about and thought about is that there's just something that's very perverse about using the milk of the mother, which is intended for life, in order to bring death to her child. Something perverse about that. Something not doesn't quite work, does it? In Deuteronomy 12, we saw the need to respect the life of the animals that you eat. And boiling a young goat in the mother of its in the milk of its own mother fails to do that. We could ask about this list of clean and unclean animals. We'll come to that in more detail in a moment. But we say, what's the basis for this distinction between what's clean and what's unclean? We're not told. Maybe that's part of it. God says it, so we do it. That's part of being obedient children. And yet, if we wanted to say a bit more, we might note that many of the unclean animals are carnivores or scavengers. So maybe their designation of unclean is because they have that kind of perpetual association with death. And if you put those observations together, we see God's people are called to live free from the influence of the dead. Don't get involved in those pagan practices. They're not to eat things associated with death, these unclean animals. And they're to prepare their food in a way that respects life. It's all that underlying theme in Deuteronomy about choosing the way of life and not the way of death. Now, but let's consider a bit more the practicalities of this passage. That the main body of this passage is a list of eat this, don't eat that. And you may eat this, you may not eat that. There are three categories. There are land animals. If they have split hooves and they chew the cud, they're okay. Sea creatures, fins and scales are okay. Flying creatures, they just give a list of examples. Reading this is a bit like when I find one of my son Daniel's cars in my study. I come across the car in my study and I say, what is this doing here? Doesn't belong here. It's not helpful. So get rid of it. Might think that about this, mightn't we? And what's it doing in our Bibles? Now, why so much detail? It's not very helpful, is it? What value does it add? I think this is brilliant. I've loved looking at this week. Surprised myself how much I've loved it. You see, not only does Deuteronomy 14 begin with these wonderful privileges that we can revel in, that we could spend so much time thinking about those, but also it's got these great food rules. It's been a good week. It's been great. Now, you're probably already thinking, these rules don't apply to us today. If you know a bit of the Old Testament, we know we don't need to go home and clear out our fridges to work out what's clean and unclean. It doesn't apply. In Mark 7, Jesus shows these food laws have now served their purpose. In Acts 10, it shows that these rules, they've run their course, they've done their job, their day is over. And yet, what these food rules do, back in Deuteronomy and today, what they do, I think, is wonderful. Let me show you three things that they do. First of all, the food rules remind God's people that life is fellowship with Him. What's going on here with all of this? The distinction between clean and unclean goes back a long way in history, long before Deuteronomy. When Noah takes the animals onto the ark, he makes a distinction between clean and unclean, all the way back then. And then when he comes off the ark in Genesis 8, the first thing that Noah does is he makes a sacrifice to the Lord of clean animals. When we hear about sacrifices, one of the things I think we often miss is that a sacrifice was always a point of fellowship. Usually, most often, the sacrifice involved a meal. There was a feast where God could connect with his people. And so in Genesis 8, as Noah sacrifices clean animals to the Lord, it shows that at God's table, you only have clean animals. Lots of reasons for that, but at God's table, you only have clean animals. Then, Genesis 9, the Lord instructs the whole of mankind and says, everything that lives and moves about will be food for you. You get the distinction. At God's table, you only have clean animals, but at the normal and everyday table of life, you can eat what you like. And that's the pattern going forward. And then we get to Deuteronomy, many, many centuries later, we get to Deuteronomy, and that is restricted. It's not restricted for everyone, did you note that? Unclean animals can be given or sold to foreigners, to people outside of God's people, but God's people can only eat what is fit for God's table. Why is that? There can only be one reason why God's people can only eat what is fit for God's table. It's because God is with them. In Deuteronomy chapters 12 to 14 flow together. Chapter 12, there was a great invitation for God's people to gather in God's presence and celebrate their life with Him. They're to go and to gather and to rejoice. Well, in Deuteronomy 14, it shows that that invitation overflows into the ordinary pattern of life. Deuteronomy 14 isn't about the kind of more religious, cultic aspect of life. It's not about going to the temple. It's about life at home. It's about the daily cycle of putting food on the table, routines of life. So Deuteronomy 14 gives these food rules to drill into the ordinary stuff of life, ordinary patterns, that all of life is lived in fellowship with the Lord. That joy of gathering in God's presence together at the temple overflows back home. And that's brilliant. But the people can't escape it, can they? Every time they eat, they're thinking, is it clean or is it unclean? Why am I thinking if it's clean or unclean? Because my life is lived in fellowship with the Lord. Because I am a child of God. Because I am His treasured possession. So the food rules remind God's people that life is fellowship with Him. Secondly, the food rules remind God's people that life is based on a pure offering. Now, when people present their sacrifices to the Lord, they only offer clean animals, because clean animals represent purity. And the pattern of offering a sacrifice would be that so someone would bring their animal, a clean animal, they put their hand on the animal's head to represent their sin transferring onto the animal, and then the animal would be sacrificed. The animal would die in their place. Now, for animals to be able to take the sin of the people, they must be clean, they must be pure. Now, in Deuteronomy 14, they're told that they can only eat clean animals. that they're told that every mealtime what is going to be put before them is a reminder that their relationship with God, despite all of their sin, is an intimate relationship. They have access always to the perfectly pure God because a substitute is offered, a pure substitute is offered in their place. The practical power of that is immense. They could consider a family mealtime in ancient Israel. They gather, the family comes, and Samuel's there. And he comes and he sits down, but he's had a rubbish day. He's really, really messed up. He's been foul to his brother. He lashed out at his other brother. He spoke unkindly to his mother. And he's sitting there just feeling awful. Frustrated with himself. Disappointed. He wishes he could take it back. Can barely lift his eyes to look at his family. And he thinks, what must God think of him? Surely God is about to strike him down. God won't want anything to do with him. He knows how he's acted. His guilt washes around him. And then he looks at his plate. He looks at the food on the plate before him. And there's not a seagull. There's not any prawns. There's no owls. There never is. Never at this table. They never eat that stuff because it's unclean. They only eat what is clean. They only eat the animals which are suitable to be offered on the altar to the Lord. So he might still want to go to the temple and to offer a sacrifice for his sin. Yet even at the meal table, right in front of him is this reminder that forgiveness is available. That his life with the Lord is secured on the basis of a pure offering. One given in his place. And you zoom out from Deuteronomy 14 and you take the whole scope of the Bible story. And we come to the New Testament, to the letter to the Hebrews. And it says that those sacrifices, all of those clean animals, those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins because it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. But they point forward to the Christ. They point forward to the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. They point forward to the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. All of those clean animals which represent purity point forward to Jesus Christ, the one without sin, the one who is perfect in every way. The one who offered himself in the place of his people and was punished for our sin, and all of our sin was put upon him. So by his wounds we live. It's what the clean animals point towards. The sacrifice they point towards. But now Jesus has come. He's come and he's died. He's died once for all to bring us to God. So that designation of clean and unclean, it served its purpose. It's done its job. We don't need it anymore. But the underlying reality we need desperately every single day. The reality that face the people of God every mealtime. Our life with God is based on a pure offering. Same is true today. Our life with God, our status as his children, is based on the perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the great Lamb of God. We need to be reminded of it often. Wouldn't it be great if every time we sat down to eat, it was put in front of us? If we've forgotten it, it's right there, tangible. Now, when we feel the weight of our sin and our struggles, when our perspective on life gets distorted by the hard things that happen, we need to be reminded again and again, our life is securely based on that perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ. His blood cleanses us from every sin, even the sin which we committed just a few moments ago. The food rules remind God's people that life is based on a pure offering. And then thirdly, the food rules remind God's people to live as God's people. Now these designations of clean and unclean, there's nothing inherently wrong about eating unclean animals. They could give or sell the unclean animals to others, but there's a great symbolic significance, isn't there? The clean animals represent purity. And God's people, verse 2 and 21, are to be holy to the Lord. They're dedicated for a purpose. They're set apart to live all of life as God's children. So those designations of what is clean and what is unclean is a constant and tangible reminder for God's people to strive for purity in all of life. Now again, every mealtime the distinctions are put before them. There's a choice every mealtime, clean or unclean. Which way will they go? That they're constantly challenged to live right, Will I choose what is pure, what God has commanded, or will I choose to disobey? Now, the people in Deuteronomy, this is very pertinent for them because they're in a changing situation. They've had a certain way of life for 40 years as they wandered in the desert. But now they're going to move into a new place, a new situation, a different way of life. It gives a challenge in a new situation. How will they live? But it's the same challenge which faces us. And when we move to a new situation, even as simple as when we leave the home and arrive in the office, or when we talk with our family and then we talk with our friends, or we move from one group of friends to another, in new situations we act differently. But if you're a child of God, then whatever situation we find ourselves in, we are always called to act as a child of God. Now, being a child of God isn't a kind of hat that we put on and then we take off. And you might have a certain role at work and then a certain role at home or somewhere else. So you perform different functions, don't you? It doesn't work the same as a child of God. You are always a child of God. And so it means that in this week ahead, every situation that we face, all the ordinary stuff that we do, or whatever it is, you sit in front of a computer, you open up your web browser, you watch a film, you speak to a friend. Everything you do, daydreaming, sorting out insurance, doing the shopping, all the ordinary stuff. God's people are called to live as God's people in everything. Now, in Deuteronomy 14, all the details, this long list of details, impresses heavily on God's people to seek to live right in everything. All the ordinary stuff matters. All the time, God's children are God's children. Every moment is life lived with the Lord. So the food rules remind God's people to live as God's people. Where have we got to? Deuteronomy 14 sets before us today the wonderful privileges that in Christ we are children of God, holy to the Lord, His treasured possession. And then Deuteronomy 14 shows the practicalities of this. These privileges are to be lived. All of life is lived with God. Every moment our relationship with Him is secured by the blood of Christ, that perfect, clean and pure sacrifice. And so we are urged to seek to be pure in all we do. In the New Testament, Peter's first letter resonates with the themes of Deuteronomy 14. Now, listen to what he says. He says, "As obedient children, children of God, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance, but just as He who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do." And in the next chapter he writes, "You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day He visits us." It's the same dynamic of Deuteronomy 14. These wonderful privileges we have in Christ of being children of God, of being a chosen people, a holy nation, a treasured possession. These privileges are to be lived out. We are to live to declare the praise of our great God. And how do we do it? We seek to be pure. We abstain from sinful desires and we do good. We seek to be holy in all that we do. And part of that is our witness to the world, that they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day He visits us. So how do you act in the week ahead? Remember the yeast? Yeast acts like yeast in every situation. Well, who are you? And if you trust Christ and you believe His word, which says you are a child of God, you are holy to the Lord, you are His treasured possession, will you tell yourself that? Tell yourself, I am a child of God, I am His treasured possession. Then keep asking, how would a child of God do this? And then we pray that we become more like Jesus.